Well, good morning. You all can be seated. Thank you, praise team. That was fantastic. If you would join me by turning in your Bibles to the book of Titus in chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. They called him the great blasphemer. I don't know about you, but that's not the nickname that I would like to live up to for myself. He was both a slave trader and a sailor, and you've probably heard the phrase before, it could a mouth like a sailor, except for this individual had a mouth that could make even the most vile sailor blush. He had not been brought up this way, however. No. He was taught the truth by his mom as a young boy. She taught him who Christ was. She taught him what he had done. She taught him the truth of the gospel. But that had made no difference in his life up to this point. Quite the contrary, historians tell us that this man spent his time on the ships talking sailors out of belief. He was evangelistic in his disbelief. That is, until one particular evening, when he was tied to the ship's wheel in the middle of a storm so as not to run in fear. During the storm, he's got nothing else to do. He can't go anywhere. He began to think about all that his mom had taught him growing up, all the truths from Scripture, and it caused him to ask questions. It didn't change overnight, but what happened is he began to read his Bible. And as he spent time in the Word of God, the Spirit of God changed his heart. The great blasphemer was no longer trying to talk people into disbelief, but rather into belief. He spent the rest of his time on the ships leading Bible studies. Eventually, he saw the wickedness of the slave trade altogether and left it. He left the life of the slave trade, he left the life of a sailor, and he became one of the most outspoken opponents of slavery in British history. He would go on to pastor a small church and became the writer of many well-known and much-loved hymns. I'm sure you've heard of his most famous one. It's called Faith's Review and Expectation, but we now just call it Amazing Grace. Of course, I'm talking about John Newton. John Newton would live to be 82 years old, which is, in today's standards, somewhat normal. That time, that's not. He lived quite a long time. And as he neared death, his memory was fading. And he said this. He said, "My memory is nearly gone. But I remember two things. That I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." That's the thing. We've been talking about hope over these last few sessions, and we saw that our hope is in God and God alone. We saw that our hope in God and God alone is found in Christ, and we can't lose our hope. It's an untouchable hope by anything that this world may throw at us. But we also have to learn that when we live with hope, we live differently. Just as Newton showed in his life, the more he got to know Christ, his hope, the more his life showed the difference, eventually leading him to walk away from, to renounce things of this world. When we live with hope, we live by grace. And that's the title of my message this morning, Living with Hope by Grace. And there's perhaps no better text to turn to that talks about the effects of grace and hope in the life of the child of God. It's in Titus chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 11 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that we can trust it, that we can stand firm on it. We know that it will not lead us astray. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Your word shows us the areas in our hearts that are unbecoming of your children. And by the power of your Spirit working through your word, you, Lord, can change our hearts to make us like your Son. So I ask this morning that you do just that. Show us the beauty of our Savior. Remind us once again of the hope we have. But Lord, let us not just celebrate a hope in word, but let us walk out and live in light of that hope indeed as well, just as this text calls us to do. Father, I thank you for this time that we have together. I ask now that you work through your word in the hearts of your children to make us like your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. This text is one where if you look through, you see that Paul is writing to Titus. He's left him on the island of Crete, and he's given perhaps one of what I would call the scariest assignments in all of the New Testament. Titus is not called to plant a church. He doesn't get to set things as they should have been from the beginning. He tells Titus at the beginning of it, in verse 5 of chapter 1, "This is why I left you in Crete, young Titus, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Titus has a job to go into churches that have already been planted, that have already got their traditions, that have already begun to live the way that they think makes most sense. And he has to come in and bring the word of God to bear on the lives of the people there and say, "This is what God has commanded us. We don't get to decide." And now Paul is telling Titus, after the beautiful text in verses 1 through 10, I wish we could spend all morning just there, because you see the life of discipleship in the church in Titus 2, 1 through 10. But in verses 11 through 14, we find the theological foundation for the possibility of 1 through 10 of chapter 2. But just because sometimes our minds are prone to think theology is divorced from practice, but that is not a biblical concept at all. Theology is immensely important to our living, because, friends, if you get your theology wrong, your living is wrong. It's wrong. So we have to have our theology grounded in the truth so that our living can be built on the right foundation. And that's where we'll be this morning. Paul reminds Titus here that we as believers have been given hope by grace and by grace alone. Look again at verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Verse 14. "Who Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." We begin with a question. What does Paul mean when he says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared"? I don't know about you, but we sing about grace, we talk about grace, we read books about grace, we write in our journals about the grace of God. How do you see it? How do you see it? It's like trying to say, have you seen radio waves? Have you seen love? Have you seen joy? How do we see grace? What does he mean when he says the grace of God has appeared? He's making a very clear reference here to the first coming of Jesus Christ. He's pointing back to the fact that Jesus is grace personified. You want to know what grace looks like? Look at Christ. He's reminding him here. He's saying grace has appeared and it's accomplished its work in and through Jesus Christ, just as he said in Galatians 4, a text that we often read around Christmas time. But listen to it again. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come," read at the exact right moment in history, "but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Again, Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8. "Who," Jesus, "who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this is the appearance of grace. It's in the person of Christ. Paul points back in history and he says, as we were reminded so powerfully last night from 1 Peter, grace is found, our hope is found in a person, in Christ. And it's a living hope because we have a living Savior. And Paul points back to that and he says, this hope that you have has come through the grace of God and it's come through Christ. Now we have the question here of the result of what the appearance of this hope is. Look again at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. What happened when it appeared? What happened when grace came onto the scene, when Jesus took on flesh? He didn't empty. Let's pause here and correct a misguided notion that's subtly creeping into the church in so many ways. Jesus never emptied himself of deity. He just added flesh. We got to get out of our minds this notion that for a moment Jesus was not divine. No, he's always been and always will be 100% God. He's never been anything less than God, but he took on flesh and he humbled himself and he lived the life that we should have lived, but we could not. So we see here what happened when this grace appeared, the result given in verse 11, bringing salvation for all people. There it is. We may have hope, friends, primarily because Christ has come and died in our place. That's exactly what he says in verse 14, is it not? Who gave himself for us to redeem us. That's what Christ has come for. Because we were bound up in lawlessness. We were bound up in impurity. We were bound up in sin, and we could not fix it ourselves. Jesus gave himself for us. So when we hear that little phrase at the beginning, it's not something we should be able to read over and just nod our heads in approval. It should cause our stomachs to flutter, our hearts to skip a beat. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, of whom I am the worst. Amen? Friends, we cannot take for granted the fact that God has shown grace to rebel sinners. Get it out of your head that person needed Jesus more than you. No, you needed him just as much as the worst person on earth, and you still do to this moment. And so when we read that sentence, that ought to take our breath away, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. We breathe a sigh of relief because we have to understand Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to remember all we've earned is death and punishment and wrath. But as believers, all we have received is grace. And this is to our benefit. This is why we have hope. Now, I want us to wrestle for a moment here because sometimes you've heard the old preacher's joke. If you take enough Greek, you'll learn that the word all means all, right? So what does he mean when he says bringing salvation for all people? Does this mean, has been suggested by some, that all people will eventually be saved regardless of whatever they do? No, that's not what that means at all. That's not biblical. And it would be unloving, it would be untruthful, and it would be blasphemous to preach anything that suggested that someone could live their life with disregard for the person and work of Christ Jesus and yet still, on the final day, stand before the throne of God and find approval, find a righteous declaration. Friends, if our hope is not in Christ in this life, our hope is not in Christ at all. It's now. We can't pick up this notion that somehow God's love is just going to overpower somebody after they've died and they're going to stand before the throne and say, I lived my life with disregard for your son, but you know what? God, you made salvation possible for all people. Yes, we have to repent and believe now. Today is the day of salvation, Peter says. Now we trust Christ. We must remember the warnings of Scripture as much as we remember the promises. What does Hebrews 10:31 say? It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And so we remind ourselves again that this hope that we've been given by grace is a hope that's made possible because Christ has appeared and he's given the possibility of salvation for all who will believe. It means that Jesus' death on the cross made possible salvation for anyone who will repent and believe the truth of the gospel. That we stand condemned before a holy and righteous God because of your sin, because of my sin, with no hope of our own. What does Psalm 14 say? They have all turned aside. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. I mean, sometimes the Bible makes us uncomfortable because it holds up a mirror to our own sinfulness. And it says, you think you've done good? There's not one good person on the face of this earth. And so we see that we have received hope because Christ, he came, he lived a perfect life. When we think about a perfect life, that does not mean that he merely did not sin, but that he did the right thing all the time. It was not neutrality that Jesus did in his active obedience. He did not just merely walk and not fall. He walked and he walked well. He walked in wisdom. He did not just say, I'm not going to do the wrong thing. I'll always do the right thing. Jesus lived the perfect life that we were commanded. He died the perfect death that we should have died. But because he was innocent, he rose again victorious. And we have that great exchange that in him we become the righteousness of God. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, but we in him may become the righteousness of God. So by faith in the finished work of Jesus and in Jesus alone, we can be saved. Scripture says it very clearly, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 13. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter your nationality. It doesn't matter your skin tone. It doesn't matter how much you know or how little you know. It doesn't matter how much you have, how much you don't have. All that matters is that you know Christ. All that matters is that you know Christ. You can be saved. You too can have this hope by grace. Unless we forget, we did not do it ourselves. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, probably some of the most assaulting verses to the pride of man. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You will not stand before the throne of God and he pats you on the back and say, I'm glad you were smarter than the guy next door. It's not going to happen. You will stand before the throne of God on trembling knees saying, thank you. I don't deserve to be here. Because we don't. We've been given hope by grace, but not only is this hope that we've been given by grace, it's a sure hope that we've been given by grace. We heard about it last night, but let me belabor the point a little more. We don't have to spend our days wrestling with the question, what if I fail? What if I mess up? What if this happens? The salvation that Christ has brought to his children is a sure hope. And that is why, as we'll see in verse 13 here, that we can spend our days waiting for our blessed hope. Because we don't have to pass our days in fear and trembling, wondering, what if God changes his mind? Or what if I mess it up? Because if it's something, friends, that if it's something that you can mess up, then it's something that you could have earned. It's something that you could have earned. And if your salvation can be lost by works, then it could have been gained by works, and then it was never a salvation at all. It's thoroughly of God's grace from start to finish. If he has saved you, friends, you are secure. Boy, I tell you what, nothing makes you sleep better at night than knowing that we're secure because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Nobody. Satan himself cannot pluck us out of the hands of our Savior. So we have hope that is sure. And this by grace. Romans 8:38-39. We heard it last night and it moved many of us to tears. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation. And you can insert here, that includes you. That includes me. Guess what? You are not great enough to mess up God's plan. If you're trusting in Jesus today and you have been saved by the grace of God today, fall on your face this afternoon, but you still can't change his plan. Repent, get up, trust his provision of forgiveness and cleansing. Nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The hope, friends, that we're given is by grace, but it's a sure hope. It's one that we can rest in with every fiber of our being, with confidence. This is why Hebrews 6:19 says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters the inner place behind the curtain. A place where you and I could never go, to the Holy of Holies. We could never fathom walking in there on our own. But Christ has torn the curtain down. He walked in there and he made a way for you and I to go in there. And now because of his shed blood, we have a sure hope that the curtain's not being put back up. He's went before us. He represents us before God. We've been given hope by grace. And now we are commanded as Christians to live in hope by grace. Ours is not a hope that we just nod our heads to and sing songs about and walk out of here and live no differently. No. Look on at verse 12. What is this hope that has given salvation, this grace that appeared, bringing salvation? What does it do in our lives? It doesn't just give salvation to us. It's active. It's present. It's changing us in the moment. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives when in the present age. Second half of verse 14, Christ gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify himself for a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. When we think of hope, we are often tempted to think only of the future. And that's not always a bad thing. Ours is definitely a future hope. But ours is also a hope that our past is not going to be able to come back and rear its head and change our present either. But our hope is also a hope that changes our present. You notice Paul does not go to our waiting for the future first. After reminding about salvation, that's our past, he goes right to our present. This hope changes our living now. Having been given hope by the grace of God, we now live in hope by the grace of God. And note verse 12 begins with that word, training. Training. Last night I was talking with Peter Gaiman before the first session, and he said a comment to me about, you know, sometimes we go to the gym to train, and that hurts, but we like the result afterwards. And I was like, yeah, I don't do that, man. That's not my life, right? He's all about exercise and stuff like that. I told some folks this morning, I said, Proverbs says the wicked man flees when no one pursues. I don't want to give the wrong image to anybody, right? So, but this word here of training, we need to get into our minds this idea of self-discipline, of correction, of sometimes pain, of being in there lifting weights to strengthen. And that's what grace does in our life. It trains us in the present. The word there is actually the Greek word paideia. And it could come from, he could have used the word to disciple, to teach, but he uses one that is more along the lines of somebody coming alongside you and walking with you day in and day out, and it's present. He's not saying it's going to happen one time. This is an ongoing thing in the life of the believer, that grace is there with you, training you. One lexicon defined the word as to assist in the development of a person's ability to make appropriate choices, to practice discipline. What that means, friends, is that we are taught by grace to live a certain way. The Bible is very, very clear about this. A person saved by grace will also live differently by grace. We need to rid ourselves of this misguided notion that salvation comes unaccompanied with life change. We think that salvation and life change, salvation and sanctification, we think of those things as different. We think salvation, that one's for everybody. Sanctification, that's for the elite Christians, the ones who really want to follow. Scripture never makes that divide. Those who are saved will also be sanctified. And I love how sure that Scripture is of this. Hey, leave it to sinful man to make cloudy what God has made clear. This is how sure it is. In Romans 8, it doesn't say you will be sanctified. It says you are sanctified. That's how sure it is. And so any theology that says you can have salvation without sanctification is, guess what? Wrong. It needs to be rejected, repudiated, run from, called out, put out there and said, don't listen to this. We can't hold on to that. To say it as clear as we can, if your living has not changed, you have no biblical reason to assume that your heart has. If your living has not changed, you have no biblical reason to assume that your heart has been changed. 1 John makes it very clear. In chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, John says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Now again, he's not saying, somebody, if you ever fall down, if you mess up. No, he's not saying that, because in 1 John chapter 1, he says, if you sin, you come to the Father, and he is faithful and just to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. We confess. Chapter 2, he says, I'm writing these things so that you won't sin. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. John is clear in chapters 1 and 2, the believer will fall. Friends, guess what? You and I are going to sin, probably before we leave this building today. But the beauty of God's grace is that we don't have to make peace with it. The beauty of God's grace is that we can have forgiveness for our sin. The beauty of God's grace is that we don't have to stay stuck in it. One of the things that is so jarring to me is the notion that believers, hey, how dare you tell me to repent? I didn't. God did. I was talking with somebody this week and I said, man, sometimes Christians are so scared of being told that you have to repent. They think that's a one-off event in our lives. No. Again, Luther said it very well. All of the life of the Christian is a life of repentance. Each and every day, we realize that we are far from where Christ has called us to be. But by the power of his grace, we can be nearer day after day after day. John continues, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. It's inconsistent with the character and nature of the believer. They don't blend. They don't mix. We don't make peace with the things that Christ has declared war upon. We don't make peace with the things that Christ died to destroy. We too declare war on it. And when we find it in our hearts, we weep with brokenness for our own sin. And furthermore, we consider it a grace of God when people love us enough to say, this is wrong, and it has to be dealt with. We live in hope by grace, and we recognize that that training is going to include discipline. And sometimes, y'all, discipline just ain't fun. The last time I went to the gym, I know it's morning time, but I got to say, I threw up all over the place because I think I lifted like 3 weights and then rode for a little bit. Right? Super embarrassing, because I'm in the gym with all these big buff guys, and I'm like, guy hits me on the shoulder, he's like, happens to everybody the first time. I'm like, not what I wanted to hear, man. Right? Training is difficult, but by the grace of God, that's what he uses to make us like our Savior. How does grace train us? Continue. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Negatively, Paul begins, grace trains us to renounce, to repudiate, to deny, to disown, to disavow, to put it away from us. Ungodliness is the very first one he mentions here. Ungodliness. This would be living our lives with disregard for who God is and what he has done. One dictionary defined this word as sacrilegious words and deeds. Ooh, that hurts. When we live our lives with disregard for who God is and what he has done. That's not easy to do when you're sitting in a service hearing somebody open the word and read it. But I'll tell you, it's really easy to do when you've had a sleepless night and you wake up and you're tired the next morning and all you really want to do is just sit there and scroll through on your phone. Somebody comes to you and they say, I've got a problem. And you think, right now is not the time for you to have a problem. But God in his providence said, no, I've ordained the events of this day. And we're going to bless the name of the Lord in our day. That means that we live all of our lives under the umbrella of the goodness of God, acknowledging you are in control of every minute detail of my life. We don't live our lives in an ungodly way. We live our lives recognizing that God is in control, that he is sovereign, that he is good. And so we say, I'm not going to live my life with careless speech, with careless words. I'm going to live my life with utter regard to who God is. Boy, I'll tell you, that bolsters hope in the life of the believer. But also what destroys hope in the life of the believer is when we act like somehow life caught God off guard. Right? I guarantee you there are things in this room where some of you have been knocked off of your feet this week and you still are trying to get back up. I get it. I do. But you and I, ungodliness is saying this caught God off guard. And we need to hear that. We need to be able to say, as I've been knocked off of my feet, I can still say, you know what? God, what are you teaching me through this? When we ignore the hand of God in our life, we are walking in an ungodly way. Paul says that grace trains us not to do that, to put that away from us. He also says that it's trained us to renounce worldly passions, lusting after the things of this world or the things that this world longs for. To put it as simply put as we can, believer, we desire different things. We long for different things than this world does. One preacher said it this way, grace teaches us to say no. Grace teaches us to say no. Some of you guys in this room have young children or have at one point in your life. And I think in our house, you know, one of the phrases we say all the time, and I hate having to say it, is no. We try to find things that we can say yes to because we feel like we say no too much, right? But we're constantly finding ourselves saying no. Why? Because naturally, we don't want to hear that word. Naturally, our hearts are prone to say, you know what, I'm going to do what seems good, right? My tongue in the light socket. What does that taste like? Parents, what do? We say, no, don't do that. It won't feel good. So we have to understand, grace teaches us to say no. Grace teaches us to turn away from things. We have to understand any concept of grace that is permissive of evil in our lives. And yes, you and I, with the Spirit of God living within us, are still capable of evil. Any concept of grace that is permissive of evil in our lives is not the grace of God. It's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer would call cheap grace. Not grace that was bought at the price of a crucified king, but grace that we made up. After all, verse 14 tells us again that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Jesus wants to pull us out of lawlessness, out of ungodliness, out of worldly passion, but we're not called to just not live a certain way. That'd be easy, right? The Pharisees could say, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do this, I don't do that. And I think a lot of times we think that righteousness is bound up in not doing something. We think that righteousness is found in, hey, I didn't do this today. I didn't do that. I didn't drink. I didn't smoke. I didn't cuss. I didn't do the things that are visible to everybody. But, oh, don't talk about what's going on in my heart, the bitterness and hatred that I harbor. Don't talk about the gossip that I so easily take control of. No, we're not called to simply not do something. We're called to active righteousness, active obedience. So grace does not train you simply to say no to something. Grace also trains you to walk how you were created to walk. What does it do positively? It says training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Self-controlled in a culture that detests the word no, that hates limits, that hates boundaries, that says speak your mind, you do you, do your thing. We have to say no. No, we must have self-control. As believers, we are commanded to be growing in self-control. We are also told that we don't have a spirit of fear and timidity, but we have what? A spirit of self-control. God has given us self-control. I had somebody remind me of that one time when I said, hey, I have an unhealthy relationship with sweets. They find their way to me, and I just can't say no. And it was a sister in Christ who said, well, you know, Scripture says that you have self-control. Are you walking in it? In my mind, I wanted to say, hey, stop trying to do my job. But she was right. She was right. I was ignoring the teacher of grace in my life and saying, I don't want to walk in self-control. I want to keep throwing sweets down my throat and see where does that get me? I needed the reminder that I've been trained and that grace is there to say, here's how you walk in self-control. Believers, we're to be sensible people. Many translations have taken that word self-controlled and said sensible. It widens the idea of what's going on there. We're not rash, we're not unreasonable, but we are self-controlled. We have control over our actions, right? When people say, I don't know why I said what I said. I didn't mean that. I don't know where that came from. Jesus tells you exactly where it came from. Everything that comes out of your mouth comes from your heart. Maybe you didn't mean for me to hear it, but you most certainly meant it. Believers, we're supposed to be people of self-control. We can control our actions. We can control our emotions. We can control our reactions. Ooh, that's a hard one. When somebody does something we don't like, when an event doesn't go my way, and we react, and we blow back, and we get upset, guess what? We're walking in sin because we're neglecting self-control. Are we walking in self-control? Because those who have hope will fight for it every day. And when we see that we failed to do so, we'll repent. We'll say, God, I need you to remind me. Just as my friend with my sweets did. The next day I walked through the church and I think I threw away every piece of candy I could find. Out loud, I was like, no, I have self-control. And by grace, I will walk in it. Believers, we can do that. We're also trained by grace to live upright lives. We're striving to live in a righteous way. Let me ask you this question. How do you deal with other people in your life? Is it honest? Are you a truth teller? Now, I don't mean you weaponize the truth and try to hurt people and just say, you know, like husbands, if your wife comes downstairs and you don't like the color shirt she has on and she's like, hey, does this look good? Don't say, no, it actually looks terrible. That's foolishness. That's where you go to Proverbs for that department. No. But do we lie about things? Do we subtly just try to couch things to make ourselves look a little better than we know is the case? This is not upright. Do we speak in a Christ-like way, giving grace to those who hear? Is our living and our speaking with brothers and sisters and even with the lost world, is it consistent? One of the things that I teach a Bible class of high school seniors, and I strive to press this on them all the time, live with consistency. Live with consistency. If you say that you're going to be a believer, get to know this book, know what it says, know what it expects, know what it commands, and then do it at all costs. Live with consistency. This is what an upright life looks like. And by grace, we can do that, and it models the hope that we have. But that's not it. He and then goes with a catch term here. What I say, he kind of catches everything at the end. He says, godly lives, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Let me ask you this. Would those around you describe your living as godly? If I were to say, be honest with me, I'm going to go talk to the person that you just spent the last few hours with. Would they describe it as godly? How about your speech? Again, we talk about upright speech, but is our speech godly? Yeah, of course. I look around this room, and I'm sure that most of you probably don't curse like Newton before grace, but what do you talk about your brothers and sisters like? Are we making peace with gossip, with bitterness, with backbiting? How do we spend our time? To use the language of Titus 3, how are we passing our days? Because before we had the hope that we have, it says that we passed our days hating one another and being hated by others. Is that how we spend our time? Are we living godly lives? Are we, as verse 14 says that Jesus saved us for, zealous for good works? Are you eager for good works? This is another thing that grace trains you to be. Are you eager for good works? You should be. You should be. Friends, we should not disdain to walk in the ways of God. This is something that God's been dealing in my heart with a lot over these last few weeks. I called a friend recently, an accountability partner, and I said to him, I said, you know what? This life is too short and eternity's too long for me to fear man and disregard God. And God has been reminding me of that almost every day, hourly. Who are you fearing right now? Who are you trusting? Because when we say things like, man, I really wish the Bible didn't say this because my life would be a lot easier. What does the psalmist say? Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Even those hard commands that are uncomfortable, those things that we don't want to do. I don't want to do that, God. That's not comfortable. That'll just ruffle feathers. Do we delight to obey our God? These are good works. Are we zealous for obedience in our life? And notice when all of this takes place. Not sometime in the distant future. Not when you dot all your I's and cross all your T's. Not when you've been made a little bit more like Jesus. No, right now. Verse 11, to live godly lives in the present age. Again, we often make this distinction about hope and we say, hope is all about the future, but biblical hope changes how we live in the present. If you have hope, biblically speaking, your life now will be different. As we wait for hope, we do not sit on our hands and twiddle our thumbs. We grow in grace and living to the glory of God. We aim for purity because, after all, that's what Jesus saved us for. Verse 14, again, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Jesus is not interested in saving someone just to leave them as they are. He's interested in saving us to make us like himself. The Adam 2.0, the one that didn't fall. And he says, and now in me, I'm going to make you like what you should be and should have been. That's what he's doing for us. As believers who have hope, it changes the way we live in the present. So yes, we have been given hope by grace, but now we live in hope by grace. And then finally, verse 13, the one-time hope is mentioned in here, but it's connected throughout. We wait for hope by grace. Verse 13, waiting. As we live these godly lives in the present age, we are now waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Take that, all the liberal theologians who say the early church didn't believe that Jesus was actually divine. That's a creation of later people. Garbage. Jesus claimed deity, and so did every other apostle. They said he is God in the flesh, and that's what we see right here. And we are waiting for him. This is not a hope like hoping you'll win a contest you never entered, right? I saw a headline. I think maybe somebody won it, but apparently the lottery got over $1 billion or something like that recently. I'm sure that the guy who won it will probably enjoy his $1 million after taxes. But the thing is this is not like hoping you win the lottery when you don't play it. This is not like hoping you're going to win a baseball game that you never suited up and got on the field for. No, this is a sure hope. This is not hope against hope. This is hope in reality. Hope that's rooted and grounded in historical events and promises by the one true sovereign God. This is hope that we can count on. Why? Because verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared. Jesus has appeared once already, and he has promised that he is returning. What do the angels say to the disciples as they're looking on and staring into the sky? They say, why are you standing there looking into the sky? He's promised you. He's going to come back just like he left. So what do they tell him to do? Get busy. Live in light of the hope that you've been given. We have to admit that we are all too often tempted to live as if this waiting for our blessed hope should be carried out by twiddling our thumbs and watching the sky and reading the headlines saying, any day now, Jesus is going to come back. And we use that as our excuse for laziness, for disobedience, for unrighteousness, for ungodliness, for a lack of self-control. And what is Paul saying here? No, those who have this hope by grace live in this hope by grace, and they wait for this hope by grace. And they do it with eagerness, but they do it with obedience. Their lives are different in the present. Their lives are different in the present. We wait for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we do it with different lives. I like what one writer said on this. He said, waiting indicates that the Christian life is one of patient endurance, no matter the trial. Hope is not wishful thinking. It is confident expectation that God will do as he has promised. Friends, do you believe that? Do you honestly believe that? With every fiber of your being, say, I know that I have this hope because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and now I strive to live in light of that hope because of who Jesus is and what he's done and what he's promised he will do. Hope in the present, living in hope by grace, is anchored to the past and the future, but it changes our present. We have confident trust that Christ will do as he has promised. When I have confident trust that somebody will do what they've said they will do, I don't constantly fret and fear what will happen. If I ask somebody, will you do this? And they say, yes, and I truly, wholeheartedly believe them, I don't spend all of my days looking and saying, oh, did you really do it? Did you really do it? Did you really? No, I say, okay, I can go and do what I need to do now. And that's walk as we've been commanded. We can live as those with hope by grace, just like Peter said. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. He said, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, walk around in fear, constantly stare at the sky, read the newspapers to get all your theology. It's not what he said at all, is it? He said, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. It's almost as if Peter gives us this big anticlimactic thing. He's like, hey, everybody, the end of the world could be here right before you know it. So guess what? Go live your lives as God commanded. Go live your lives in light of this hope. Go be different. Go be normal Christians. People who have hope, live in light of that hope, and we invite others to do so because they can have it too by grace. May we be those who live as people given hope by grace, living in hope by grace, and waiting for hope by grace when we will see our King face to face. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word.